Donald Trump is the president of the United States of America. I still can't believe I can say that sentence, but it is true. Who was shocked when this happened? Yeah, I wasn't. I was kind of happy. I'm a bit of a contrarian. I like those leftists getting it a little bit. But Trump rose to power on the back of a really simple slogan. Does anyone know what his slogan was that he came to power on the back of? Okay, make America great again. And I've noticed a few billboards. I don't know if you've seen these around Queensland. Clive Palmer's tried to co-opt Trump's slogans, make Australia great. He's trying to capture that discontent that Trump had, but without the confidence that Australia was ever great to begin with, just for the first time or something. But what Trump's done is he's captured this thread of dissatisfaction with the American populace that this once great nation is now past its glory. For broad parts of the US, especially in the centre of the country, among conservatives, amongst the rural folk, they've been disproportionately affected by the loss of manufacturing jobs, and there's a real feeling that the glory days are no longer ahead of us, they're now behind us. There was a time when the American dream wasn't really just a dream, but our aspirations were able to be achieved. For those in the American, the middle of America, there was a time when we ruled, when America led the world, when the world looked to us for leadership, but what's it like now? Well, America is in decline. Its beauty fading, its status lowered, and its importance diminished. And so in comes Trump, make America great again. Now, when it comes to Jesus, I wonder whether Christians in Australia are feeling a little bit like those disillusioned Americans. There was a time when we were important. There was a time when our churches were full, our nation conservative, our influence great. But what is it like now? Well, we're in a so-called post-Christian world, increasingly secular. Just this week, there was a fresh move to stop Parliament opening with the Lord's Prayer. Church attendance dropping, politics seems to be moving away from its Christian influence, and Jesus, well, he's mocked by our ABC, ignored by the masses, and most often spoken about when his name is yelled as a swear word. I'm a missionary up to the university campus up at Griffith University, and our students are certainly feeling this way a little bit. Some of our first year political science students in one of their subjects, they've done this whole topic on freedom and liberty, and Jesus has just been a punching bag for them for these first years, first time to university, and their lecturer is just mocking Christians for their attitude on euthanasia, on gay marriage, on abortion. And Jesus is just openly mocked in their lectures and shoots, and a few of them very bravely, as first year's 18-year-olds have been standing up for Jesus. But do we need a new beginning? Do we need to make our own red trucker caps make Jesus great again? That's what we're thinking about this morning. Do we need to make Jesus great again? And to do that, we're looking at this beginning of the gospel according to Mark. We're about to start a series up at university on this. And really we're looking at what's known as Mark's Gospel, but we're actually looking at Jesus. And just to check you've got your Bibles open, have a look down with me there at chapter 1, verse 1 of Mark's, the Gospel according to Mark. And this is what it says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so we're going to answer the question, do we need to make Jesus great again? And to do that, we're remembering just who it is Jesus is. And sorry I didn't have an outline for the bulletin, but for those that like taking notes, I'll give my points as we go along. The first thing we see is Jesus is the great king. And we see that in verse 1, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. So what we're reading here, those verses read, are kind of the prologue or introduction to Mark's Gospel of Jesus. We're in one of the four biographies, just to get everyone on the same page, the four biographies of Jesus that's recorded for us. And it's written about 25 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So it's really reliable history. If you think back 25 years ago, most of you here can remember that. I think Bill Clinton's just come into power in the US. Paul Keating was Australian Prime Minister. So really recent history when this is being written. But as far as stories go, I wonder how good a storyteller Mark is, because he basically begins with the ending. He gives away the punchline right in the very first sentence that we had there, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. As you read through Mark, there's this question that comes all the way through, who is this man? Who is Jesus? And before we even start asking those questions, Mark's told us the answer. Do you ever have those friends that ruin the ends of movies for you? Let me ruin a couple for you now. The Sixth Sense, Bruce Willis is already dead. Come on, it's like 20 years old. You must have seen it by now. Kevin Spacey is Kaiser Soze in The Usual Suspects. Tyler Durden's imaginary... Darth Vader is Luke Skywalker's father. All right. I know, it's unbelievable. Well, this is what Mark's done for us. He's given away the ending, that this Jesus is the Messiah, the great King. And is that what Mark is doing here when he says the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God? Is he ruining the ending? And in a sense, yes, he is. Now, we can break down what he's going. Jesus is a fairly common name. It's a form of Joshua, meaning God saves. The word Messiah there, it basically means king in practice. Some translations will have the Greek Christ, Christos, the Hebrew Messiah. What it means is the anointed one. And who's the one that's anointed with oil was the king. So it's a shorthand way straight away of saying Jesus is the king. If you go to the Jerusalem phone book, don't look up Jesus' number under C for Christ or M for Messiah. It's not his surname. It is a title. We might say Queen Elizabeth is the crowned one. And you'd get straight away what we meant. It's not her surname, but a title. The last phrase there in that first sentence is also very telling, the Son of God. It's significant in a few ways. It's full of the Old Testament significance because it was used of God's ruler. But in the Middle East at this point, it was a title that the emperors would use of themselves, that they would call themselves the Son of God, a claim to divine authority. And so what Mark is telling us straight away here is that Jesus is a new king who truly rules. He's being a bit provocative by throwing that little phrase, Son of God, in, because he is claiming an authority for Jesus over and above all earthly rulers. He's saying Jesus is the true Son of God. So why does Mark start this way? Why does he give away the punchline? Essentially, he's showing us the answer, and then he's going to give us the working. A bit like when high schoolers go through year 12, that's how you're told to do your maths answers, right? You just don't give the answer, but then you show your working so that people can see how you've got there. And so Mark is giving away the ending and showing his working. And in a sense, he will build meaning into this title. The end isn't truly given away because we know the ending, which is that this king, this Son of God, is the one who dies for his people and rises again. So he's given away part of the ending, but he's going to build meaning into that. And in a sense, what Mark is doing, he's inviting us on this journey with him to see who Jesus is. Who do you say he is? But in today's world, we need to note he's not actually putting the answer up for debate. Now, that's what we find at the university campus. We're about to embark on a mission on campus, 4 weeks of public Bible talks. We're going to set up a stall on campus under this mission phrase, Jesus, who do you say he is? And the students have come up with some really fun ideas. We've got this picture of a face that's kind of like Jesus, and we're going to invite students to write their answers up for that. Who do you say he's a great teacher, a great healer? Who do you say he is? You know the game Guess Who, where you've got all the little faces and you've got to say, is your person got red hair and you knocked it out? You know the game Guess Who? We're going to have a board of them open and they're all going to be Jesus' face, but all the names underneath are going to be like healer, preacher, prophet, king, and they're going to have to pick who they think Jesus is. Now, it's really great, I think, as a mission theme, because we're inviting the campus to, we're asking them, who do you think, we've got two questions when they come to their store, who do you say Jesus is, and why do you say that? How have you come to that conclusion? Because we've come to a conclusion that Jesus is the Lord of the universe, and the basis that we've made that on is the revealed truth about Jesus in the Bible, on his death and resurrection. That is the basis on which we know who Jesus is. For many of the students, they've got a very firm view on who Jesus is, but how have they come to that? Have they actually read the Bible for themselves? To which we'll then invite them to come and read the scriptures with us. But I tell you this story about what we're about to do on campus, because the temptation then for students is to say, well, it doesn't really matter who Jesus is. There is no real Jesus, it's just, who is Jesus to you? To you, Jesus is the king. To me, he's just an interesting guy. To someone else, he's a revolutionary. To someone else, a political operative. Are we asking people just to decide who Jesus is to them, which is kind of this postmodern world we're in, and then that becomes the truth? No, Mark is not doing that. Mark is declaring the truth, which is there in that word that we've had translated in the NIV here as good news or the gospel. The gospel is more than just good news, although that's a decent translation. The word gospel is actually an announcement, a pronouncement. It's a factual proclaiming of a truth. The word means, it was usually used for an official or important announcement, which changed the reality of things for the hearer. So think about at this time, you don't just pick up your phone, you don't put out a press release and it goes onto the internet. If you've got an announcement to make, it's all got to be carried by hand. So there's you've had a war with a neighbouring town and you've won the victory. How do you get the message back to the town? Well, you give it to the fastest horse rider or the best long distance runner, and they would come with the news that the battle has been won. If it was lost, there would be no horse rider or marathoner. The person would run back to the township, they'd run the marathon, and they would announce the gospel, the good news that the victory was won. Or when a new emperor had come up, you didn't just know that straight away. It wasn't straight on the front page of the Brisbane Times or whatever the web page was there. There is no web. So they would send out these messengers with this gospel, this good news, this announcement. It wasn't something that was up for debate. It was a declaration that something had changed about the world order. Something significant had happened. And so that is what Mark is doing here. He's saying, as Jesus the King has come, there is a new world order. Something has changed, and I am announcing that to the world. And so to see the significance of Jesus' kingship, this announcement, this gospel, Mark goes a long way back. So that's what we'll see in our point two. Jesus' arrival as king requires preparation. He calls this the beginning of the good news about Jesus. And if you noticed, as that was read for us earlier, you think he's going to get straight into Jesus' birth, right? When's the beginning? Maybe he's going to go back to John before time, like John does before time in John's gospel. Instead, Mark starts with the prophets. Verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, or down to verse 4, and so John the Baptist. Why is it that Jesus' story begins back with these prophets? He goes back 750 years to Isaiah. So follow along with there in verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. He goes back 750 years, says this is where we're going to begin with Jesus' story in Isaiah. Now, I don't think we normally do this here at church. I'm going to actually ask you to turn back in your Bibles. Keep a finger, keep part of your anatomy in Mark, and go and find Isaiah. Be confident to flick. You can just flick through and find Isaiah. It's a really big one and it's in the middle. If you're not confident moving around your Bible, be confident looking up the title page, the contents page. You'll find this really helpful. I'm hearing a few pages flipping. That's good. So I do this to the students as well at uni. Make sure they're awake. You awake? Yep. Okay. Hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah 40. It's on page 1120 of the big print ones. So he's gone back to Isaiah, and It's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, but what this part of Isaiah is, it's a real turn in Isaiah's prophecy. The people of Israel, they've just been absolutely destroyed. They've been taken off into captivity into Babylon, and this is the great turning point, the great hinge in Isaiah's book. And amongst all this destruction, amongst this most low point they've been as a people, God is speaking into this situation with a word of comfort. The word of comfort that the penalty for their sins has now been paid, and he himself will show up to set things right again. So follow along with me in Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, 'In the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" See the quotation there? That's what was quoted in Mark. This great expectation that after judgment has done, when their sins are ready to be paid for, the Lord himself will arrive. Okay, one more flicking. Keep you awake. Turn to your right. Malachi we're going to. Although Mark says this is from Isaiah, it's actually a mashup quote. My wife's in a choir. They do a lot of mashup songs where they put two songs together. This is a mashup of Old Testament quotations. Malachi chapter 3. Hearing a few pages flicking, that means some people are still with us. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It's on page 1494 of the big print. Again, a little bit later in Israel's history, but this expectation remains of a messenger now who will prepare the way of the Lord. So here, the word of the Lord from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." So we have this other prediction of before the Lord's going to come, first there will come this messenger who we'll see elsewhere in Malachi is Elijah. So back to Mark now. Back to Mark. I just want to show the working there, why he's gone back. This isn't just interesting trivia. Okay, this is not why I'm telling you this. It's not just interesting trivia or a narrative hook. What is Mark doing? He's grounding Jesus' appearance in God's story. He's saying, most religions in the world, how do they start? A guy just rocks up and says, "I'm God." Or some guy rocks up and says, "Well, I've received this special message from God." One of the beautiful things about Jesus is he steps into history halfway through. A long history of God's expectation in the world, and he arrives as a fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies. He is not just some guy who comes along and says, "I'm the great king, listen to me." He says, "I am the great king, listen to me," who arrives as a fulfillment of all these decades and centuries of prophecy. God has been preparing you for my arrival so you can trust that I am really him. That is why Mark goes back. Now, the fulfillment of these prophecies is also with John. So he is this messenger preparing the way for the Lord. So look back at Mark chapter 1, verse 4. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. And so John the Baptist now appears in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now that description might seem a bit like a fairy tale to us, because we don't know those places, but if you were one of these original readers, this is just your world. You know, if I said, if I said Wayne Bennett was out at Logan crossing the Logan River, you wouldn't go, "That doesn't sound like a fairy tale. Wayne Bennett's a real guy. I've heard of him. Logan's a real place. Not a real nice place, but it's a real place." The Logan River, it's not a very nice river, it's a river. It's places that they knew. And John's a bit of a strange dude, isn't he? He's out in the desert pushing people underwater, dressed like a hippie. He's got camel skin and a leather belt. He's eating bugs. I'd go out to see that. Sounds a bit like Logan, doesn't it? What's he doing with all this? He's dressed this way because he's identifying himself with Elijah. For those taking notes, if you look at 2 Kings 1:8, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, that's how Elijah was dressed. And I think more than that, what John's doing is he's embodying his message. He's dressing down and retreating from the world because his message, you might have seen there, is one of repentance, verse 4. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And baptism is a great sign of this new beginning. Because the whole idea of baptism is not a kind of technical religious word. It just means washing. I baptize my kids every night in the bath. Someone will be baptizing the cups after church in the sink. That's what it means, washing. And so it's in line with the idea of repentance. Because repentance is to turn away. It's to say, I was doing the wrong thing and I need to turn back from that. I was walking the wrong way away from God and now I'm turning back. If I could translate it into Aussie, it's chucking a Yui, right? I'm going the wrong direction. I'm going to chuck a Yui. That's what repentance is. And so to do that, they had this washing. It goes alongside with that. I was going the wrong way. I was dirty and now I'm turning back and need to be made clean. And you may have noticed he's pretty popular. All Judea, all Jerusalem are coming out for this man and his message, and it's effective. They're being baptized. How is this preparing for Jesus? How is this preparing for the Lord to come? Well, repentance must come before forgiveness. Repentance must come before forgiveness. Before you can be forgiven, you must acknowledge that you were wrong. Otherwise, what are you being forgiven of? And today people laugh at this idea that you need repentance for the forgiveness of sins. People don't like the idea of sin. They don't think they've done anything wrong. Today everyone's a victim. Someone's done worse than me. I'm not a murderer. I've done more good than bad. But the sad truth is we are all sinners and we all need to repent of turning away from God. If our life was like the Big Brother set, always filmed, who would like the highlight clips, the controversial clips, to be played up on the screen now for half an hour? John prepares the way for God himself by having the people acknowledge that they are sinful, that they need rescue, and that they have wronged God. Now, who wants to hear about their sin? Nobody, but it is a required precursor of repentance. And I'm very thankful that we are a church that is very honest about sin and the reality of it in the world and in our lives. One of the things in my role at uni is I get students from all sorts of background and we start reading the Bible and hearing about sin and they've never really heard about it because they're at a church that says Jesus is my life coach and we just want the words like that marketers would use to sell stuff like freedom, oh we love that word, and hope, we love that word, and love, oh that will sell stuff, but sin, judgment, repentance, well, that won't fill the seats. But there is a great blessing in speaking about sin. And John is blessing the people by showing them the reality of their situation before God, that they are sinners in need of forgiveness. And as popular as John is, and he is getting quite the reputation, John knows he's just the warm-up act. He's just the warm-up act, and he says that in verse 7. This was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Look, I baptize you with water, he says, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The second act is going to be even greater, a true new beginning. John's saying, I'm washing you externally, but the one who comes next will wash you internally. And eternally will be the case. You see, repentance alone doesn't save. It's an acknowledgement of wrongdoing, but then we need Jesus to come in and we need to believe in him. That's why the next section, Jesus will come up and say, not just repent. His message is not just repent, but repent and believe the good news. I should just note here, water baptism is not enough to save you. Please note, if you've ever been dunked or as a respectable Presbyterian splashed, it is for us just a sign of the inward washing that comes as we repent and believe and trust in Jesus as our King. That is what saves us, not the water, but the internal washing that Jesus does by the Spirit. Now this indeed, I hope you're noting, is a strange beginning to the story of Jesus, right? Because it's hardly about Jesus at all, so it seems. We've gone back 750 years, now we're talking about this weird Logan resident out in the wilderness, and we still haven't really got to Jesus. Why does he start like this? You know, John starts with theology in his gospel. Luke starts with the birth narrative. Matthew starts with a genealogy. But Mark starts with prophetic expectation. He wants us to see that Jesus' arrival was predicted. He is not just a guy who claims to be king. And he wants us to see that Jesus' arrival requires preparation. In order for the forgiveness of sins, he will need desperate sinners need to turn away from their rejection of God. Okay, into this context, really there comes the good news. Point three, Jesus stands with us even though he sits above us. Jesus stands with us even though he sits above us. Look at verse 9. At that time and in this context, Jesus came. Like a bolt from the blue, Jesus comes from Nazareth in Galilee, which was a bit of a hick town itself, whilst we're on the theme, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Okay, Jesus steps onto the stage to be baptized himself. Is Jesus repenting? No, he had nothing to repent of, but what he is doing is identifying with the people. He is stepping into our place, identifying with Israel as they have come out to mourn their sin. It is the idea of him being our representative. He is one of us and will ultimately be our substitute. Jesus stands with his people even though his rightful place is sitting above them, verse 10. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit coming down on him as a dove. And a voice from heaven came saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." In his baptism, the heavens depart. This voice from heaven quotes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and Isaiah 42, verse 1, as a public and heavenly affirmation of Jesus as the Son of God. Not only do we have the prophetic declaration of who Jesus is, we have the Spirit of God and the voice of the Father declaring that Jesus in his humanity is truly God, the beloved and chosen Son of the Father. He has not made the Son at this point. It is a declaration that this one is the eternal Son. It declares who he is. Now, modern sensibilities go, how did this voice come down from heaven? I don't know. It's not important. But where it came from is important. It is from heaven. And why it came down is important because it declares Jesus the Son of the Father. This is an affirmation of Jesus both with his people, but also he is alone among the people. Only he will take this mission, as we'll see in the next and final section, that Jesus is unique. He stands with sinners, and then in verse 12 to 13, he triumphs for sinners. And so our fourth and final point, Jesus is the King of the universe who subs in for his people, substitutes in for his people. So verse 12 and 13, at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. In this last section, we see Jesus tempted. It's much shorter, this description, than in the other Gospels. And I think we see here the significance of why all this happened out in the wilderness, out in the Logan wilderness. Why did it happen out here? It is because of the significance of the desert in Israel's story. It was the place where Israel had wandered for 40 years in judgment for disobeying God, where they continually put God to the test and failed to obey him. Similarly, the Jordan River had great significance. It was the river they had crossed to enter the land. Jesus is sent out by the Spirit to the wilderness for tempting of Satan. And how long is he there for? 40 days. So as soon as you hear that number 40, we're zipped back to the 40 years Israel were in the wilderness, and where they failed in their trials, Jesus succeeds. Where Israel were tempted and failed and sinned, Jesus perfectly obeys his Father. And you see that much more clearly in the other Gospels, but it is certainly implied here. Jesus succeeds where we fail. This is him substituting in for the people of Israel. The other thing we see here is just the cosmic scale of Jesus' kingship. He is tempted by Satan. Satan knows who Jesus is. He knows the battle is on. The angels are ministering to him. The kingship and lordship of Jesus will be cosmic in scope. And all of heaven, all the powers of heaven, are on his side. Okay, so there we go. We've worked through this prologue to Mark's Gospel. We have seen who Jesus is, this great expectation fulfilled in him as he is this great king. So I'm going to return to our initial question that I had with, I guess, four really quick questions coming out of it. Do we need to make Jesus great again? Do I need to get my red trucker hat printed up, make Jesus great again, and start the campaign? And my first question is, in answer to this question, is do you realize who Jesus is? If you want to know if you need to make Jesus great again, do you realize who Jesus is? What's being described in the opening of this gospel is a declaration that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the great eternal King, the Lord himself taken on flesh, who has entered this creation to save his people from their sins. He is eternally the Son of the Father. He is seated above all, and yet who stands among his people. He succeeds in pleasing his Father where the people of God failed. There is no need to make Jesus great again, because he has always been great, and he is continuing in his greatness. Jesus is the King of the universe. We don't need to make him great. He is great in his very essence. It does not matter where the waves of this world go. If you've got a big enough view of Jesus, you won't fear as society crumbles around you. You won't fear as Australia increasingly turns their back on Jesus, because he is the Lord and nothing can change that. Now, I'm always wanting our sermons, I'm always reading the Bible, I want to see how it's grounded for me, how it changes my life. But however you slice it, our focus for this passage, at least first, needs to be on Jesus. He is introduced this way as the hero, the great eternal king. If you were on MasterChef and they were judging this passage, they would say Jesus is the hero of the dish. But there are implications for us, which is my second question. Have you got the real Jesus? That's what we'll be asking the university campus over the next month. Have you got the real Jesus? I mean, people have political Jesus, therapist Jesus, spiritual Jesus, Oprah Jesus. That's my favourite. He whispers inspirational quotes. There's open-minded Jesus who just says I can do whatever I want. Best actor Jesus, gentle Jesus, hippie Jesus, spirituality Jesus, rabbi Jesus, the great teacher, revolutionary Jesus like Che Guevara, his boyfriend Jesus, good example Jesus. Jesus is not your life coach. He is not a magic genie to grant wishes. He is the eternal Son of the Father, currently ruling in heaven, who will one day return to judge. And us Christians can fall into similar traps. Like, you mock the world that has all these vague views, but how many of us think of Jesus kind of like the credit card who we just rack up a debt to without any thought of paying it off? Or triple zero Jesus, who we just consult for emergencies? Have you got the real Jesus, the eternal King? Because this gospel is an announcement, a declaration of who he is. And we're invited, in fact required, to get Jesus right. Because there is only one real Jesus, the King and Judge and Saviour. Which begs the third question, are you prepared to meet this King? Are you prepared to meet this King? John tells us how to prepare to meet this King. It is through repentance, acknowledging our sin. You know, when I say to you now, if you were to acknowledge that sin you're caught in, What comes to mind for you? Well, John's given us the answer of what to do with that. Repent of it and trust in Jesus. The King has been perfect for us, so you don't have to be perfect. There is no sin that Jesus will not, cannot, or has not forgiven for those who turn back to Him in repentance and faith. You need to repent, and you need a Saviour. And then our final question, because I know many of us have our trust in Jesus here, that comes out of this passage for me, primarily is, whose reputation are you concerned for? Whose reputation are you concerned for? I do like the idea that we want to make Jesus great again because we want the world to know our great King. As Jesus shines in this passage, as he is the hero of the dish, I'm greatly encouraged by the example of John the Baptist. He was a man of great fame, great reputations, crowds flocking to him, a ministry impacting thousands, but he knew he was the warm-up act. He knew that he was not the center. He wasn't even fit to tie the shoelaces of Jesus. He was just the warm-up act. And in a world that is working towards the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, I am ashamed by how often I pull back from declaring the truth of Jesus because I'm more worried about my reputation than his. How many times I'm worried about the impact it will have on me. The laughter by the wise. When I come across that really arrogant first-year uni student when we're doing walk-up, how many times I just want to beat around the bush rather than say, actually, Jesus is the King who will one day be known for that. How many times I'm not willing to risk a friendship when I see Jesus mocked online and I shrink back from saying anything, more worried about me than about the reputation of Christ. Do you care more about your reputation or Jesus's? When Jesus is mocked, do you bite your tongue or graciously declare that Jesus is the King? He is the center. And living with him there, we can all be part of God's story. Make Jesus great again? No, he's always great. And I want to live to declare that.